Well, good morning again. How are you guys doing this morning now? It's great to have you guys here. We're going to be back in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 14. We're continuing our series. We're learning from the apostles, learning from the early church. And so today... we're going to be back in Acts. Last week we took a break with Mother's Day. I hope that you guys didn't just treat your mothers well last Sunday, but that you continue to do so. Today in Acts chapter 14, I want to remind us of where we were 2 weeks ago so that when we pick up, we all kind of understand where we're at. So 2 weeks ago we saw how Saul, who's also called Paul and will now be called Paul through the rest of Acts, went with Barnabas on his first missionary journey. They go to Cyprus. John joins them there. And then the two travel to Antioch and Pisidia. You can see the map that's in your insert again. And John returns back to Jerusalem at that time. So at Antioch, Paul teaches and exhorts the Jews, and the following Sabbath, he also exhorts the Gentiles who gather to hear that sermon. That makes the Jews jealous. They push Paul and Barnabas out of Antioch. And remember, they dust off their feet and they continue filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to where we pick up today, still in this first missionary journey with Paul. So we're going to read Acts chapter 14 in its entirety, then we'll pray and we can dig in. So Acts chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed to them the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went on down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Acts chapter 14. We thank you for this entire book that's really revealing to us, Lord, what it is you expect of your church, how you expect your church to act, how you expect your church to handle itself, who runs what, who does what. Lord, we thank you so much for the guidance that we find in this book. And Father, we pray now as we dig in and we look at what you have in store for us today, may our hearts and our minds be open to what you have. May we be prepared to hear from you, to feel you in our lives. And Father, may we take what we learned today and apply it into our lives. Father, help us to change according to your scripture. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text today is kind of broken up into four small stories. And the first is when Paul and Barnabas flee from the persecution that they found at Antioch in Pisidia, and they continue on to the next location, which is Iconium. Again, there's that map on the back of your insert, so if you want to know where things are, go ahead and look at it. Iconium's about 90 miles southeast, and it sat about 3,400 feet higher than Iconium, or higher than Antioch, on a large plateau. It was also known as Claudiconium, in reference to the city's relationship to Claudius Caesar. Having such a name in reference to the Caesar was a high honor, right? To be named in relation to a Roman emperor was a big deal. And so this city, Iconium, it was a big deal. It was well known. The Romans had a good handle and a good grasp of what was going on there. And so they often referred to it as Claudiconium, or something similar, however you pronounce it, because of their relationship with the Romans. And so we read in these first seven verses about what Paul and Barnabas are doing there in Iconium. We see again that they start in the Jewish synagogues, which if you remember from 2 weeks ago, it kind of might feel like a contradiction, right? Paul had just kind of said, oh, well, we had to bring the gospel to the Jews first so that you guys could reject it, so that when you rejected it, we could have reason to bring it to the Gentiles, and they would accept it because they're not as stuck up and stubborn as you guys are, right? And so we read that 2 weeks ago, and now you come to this, you kind of go, well, wait a minute, I thought there was kind of like an issue. Why are they going back there? We don't totally get reasoning for it, but I would say that it's not exactly in contrast or contradiction to what we saw 2 weeks ago. I think that Paul, in his wisdom, understands that who are the people that are most likely to listen to him first? The people who know all the same stuff that Paul knows. Remember, Paul knew all of the Old Testament. Paul was them. He used to be just like all these Jewish people in the synagogues. He knew the Old Testament front to back, every scroll. There was nothing that he couldn't call off from memory. And so he goes to them, and I think they understood that it'd be much easier to share the gospel with people who already understood all of the Old Testament prophecy. They already knew all of that, so that then when they go into these synagogues and they're talking to them, they start off their gospel message, and everybody stands there and goes like this, yeah, I know that, yeah, I know that. And they're all in full agreement with him because he's telling them what they already know. They're going, I've known this since I was 13 years old, training under the rabbis. Of course, yeah, continue, keep going. And then he says, remember all this other stuff that you heard about happening down there in Jerusalem? That was the guy. That was the Messiah. And so he's using this wisely as an opportunity to reach these people and saying, all this stuff you know, it's happened and you missed it. And so I think that Paul and Barnabas are just not being foolish, and they're saying, hey, they already agree with half of our message. All we got to do is convince them to see what they've already missed. And so they go there, they go to the synagogues, they share the Old Testament, they share the way the prophecies have been fulfilled. And so then as we see with Acts 13, 46 and 47, Paul's primary focus is about bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, but that doesn't mean that Paul now negates and ignores every Jewish person that he sees. And we see that right now, when we reach chapter 14. Paul doesn't go, oh, well, now that I've moved on to the Gentiles, I'm not going to talk to a single Jewish person again, right? And that's, I think that's something that we need to take into account in our own lives. Just because we've had a bad incident or a bad rejection from somebody relative to the way we've shared the gospel doesn't mean we go, you know what, I'm just not going to talk to those type of people anymore. That's not fair to all the other people to say, well, this one guy said no and he made me feel really bad about it, so I'm not going to share the gospel with anybody else. Right? And I think that's what we're seeing here. Paul isn't just saying, well, you know what? Since those Jewish people, since those Jews there in the synagogues rejected him, I'm just not going to share it with anybody else unless they're a Gentile. That would be unfair to all the Jewish people that Paul's now going to. And so we're seeing that play out firsthand here, where he continues going to the synagogues first. It says that many Jews and Gentiles heard and believed, that they spoke in such a way that many of the people there believed Paul and Barnabas. But of course, as we've seen is the trend, with new believers, there's also always this group of people who do not believe, whose position in their minds is, you're so wrong, I have to tell other people how wrong you are. Have you ever done that? You hear someone talking, and you go, oh, they're wrong. And then you're like, I won't say anything. And then they keep going, and they really push it, and you're like, man, I just have to tell them they're wrong. That's how these Jewish people felt. They're hearing Paul and Barnabas teach, and they're saying, they're wrong. And then they get so upset with it, they've got to go and tell other people, oh, they're wrong. Don't listen to them. They're wrong. It seems so goofy and childish, and yet I find in my own life, the times that I hear people talking, I'm like, no, it's not. What are you talking about? And you just have this like almost disbelief. How could you think that? You're so wrong about what you're believing. And so these Jewish people feel as though what Paul and Barnabas are teaching is so wrong that they have to now go, and it says that they're poisoning the minds of the Gentiles. They're going from person to person and saying, don't listen to what Paul and Barnabas have said today. So they're so firmly rooted and in believing what they believe that they have to tell other people not to listen to Paul and Barnabas. I think it's interesting to note that, you know, when we read verses 1 and 2, it says that both Jews and Greeks believed, and then in verse 2 it says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. And so there's two times that we see the word believe there, but they're used differently, right? So if we were to go back to the Greek, not that I'm an expert, but from what I've studied, in verse 1, when it talks about the Jews and Greeks who had believed, the Greek word being used is pistuo, or something like that. And it speaks of an absolute or a firm belief as one who becomes a Christian. And so the word being used for the unbelieving Jews in verse 2 is apatheo, speaking of a willful or perverse disbelief. Not allowing oneself to be persuaded to believe. I would say that the disbelief that we're seeing there with the Jews who then go and tell all the other Gentiles and poison their minds, I would say their disbelief is similar to the rejection that we see from Pharaoh when Moses goes before him and says, this is what God's going to do unless you let his people go. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. I think after the first plague, Pharaoh probably understood this God's serious. But I think he was too arrogant, too prideful to do anything different. And so Moses comes back and he says, nah, I'm not going to let him go. And he lets 10 plagues occur. He allows that to happen because he chooses to reject the possibility that this God that Moses is saying is going to send these plagues to happen might be the God that that Pharaoh should be paying attention to. And so now here we are, and we have these unbelieving Jews who are so arrogant and prideful, they're unwilling to be persuaded. They went into that synagogue and they said, I'm not listening to them, before they even said a word. I've heard about these Paul and Barnabas guys. I don't care what they have to say. I'm not going to listen to it. They're wrong. So it's more than just saying, oh, what they've said is wrong. They had a willful disbelief. They chose not to listen and not to believe what Paul and Barnabas had to say. It's not just that there's two separate groups of people, the ones who believe and the ones who don't believe. It's that they're polar opposites. Because it's telling us that these Jews who were rejecting it, they willfully did so. But it's also telling us that the Jews and the Gentiles who did believe, that belief is an absolute, firm acceptance. They didn't just like, oh, that could be true. I'll have to think about that. No, they fully believed what Paul and Barnabas had to say. They took it with absolute faith. that what they were saying was true. And so they're polar opposites here. You have the people who refuse to believe, they won't even hear it, and then you have the people who have completely accepted it and said, yes, I want this relationship, I want the faith that Paul and Barnabas have. And so this is much like what we see today in the world. You could make the argument right now that atheism is a fast-growing religion. Now, you may go, they don't believe in a God. How could you? Yes, they don't believe in a God, but they have a set of practices and things that they do believe, including that there is no God. And they go out of their way to tell us there is no God. They go out of their way to evangelize. They put it into the school system and tell all the teachers to teach the kids that there is no God, that evolution has driven everything that we have, that the Big Bang Theory is true. There's all this stuff that the world pushes, and it's all based on this religion of atheism that not only says there is no God, but wants to make sure that everyone else knows there is no God. That's what they want. Their belief is that. And so I would say that it is a very fast-growing religion, atheism, because you see it everywhere. And I would say that sometimes I feel like atheists spend more time evangelizing that there is no God than we Christians do evangelizing about who God is. They go out of their way to push their belief and their faith everywhere. That's what we were seeing here with these Jews. They're going out of their way and they're going to all these Gentiles who may have just accepted the gospel message from Paul and Barnabas, and they're going, you can't even listen to them. They're so wrong. They're going way out of their way to poison the minds of the Gentiles. We see that today. It may not be from Jewish leadership, but we're seeing it within the world. The world is pushing back against Christianity. And if you want to have a conversation about that, it's not for right now. Go ahead and we can have a conversation at another time. I don't want to get buried in this point, but it is important to understand that what they're dealing with here in these verses, we see on a daily basis in our world. And we need to be prepared for that. We need to understand that there's the possibility of people not only just pushing back and rejecting the gospel, but trying to push their own gospel that preaches that God is not real. It's critical that we as Christians firmly and absolutely believe what we believe, but also that we stand up for what we believe. So here we have this group of unbelieving Jews. They're going out of their way to dissuade the Gentiles, and they push it so hard that Paul and Barnabas, it says, they stay for a while. They stay for an extended period of time. They're seeing the pushback, they're seeing the issues, and they're saying, we can't just preach and continue on. We've got to stay here. We've got to make sure that these people who are accepting the gospel understand what they're accepting and that they build up a foundation. And so it says that Paul and Barnabas stay there for some time. Verse 3 says that they bore witness to the word, performing signs and wonders. Paul and Barnabas could have shared the gospel, seen the pushback, and said, okay, they're not going to accept it. I'm going to move on. They could have just continued pressing forward. But they didn't. They saw the need and they chose to dig in instead. They fought for the truth of the gospel there at Iconium. They saw the value and the importance of making sure, of ensuring that these people at Iconium who had just come to the faith and believed in the gospel would not leave and have their minds immediately poisoned by the unbelieving Jews. They saw how great the pushback was and they said, you know what, I need to fight back against that pushback. And so Paul and Barnabas stay for a while. However, we find in verses 4 through 6 that the people at Iconium were divided. We're to understand that there was this initial pushback from the Jewish leadership, the Jewish unbelievers, right? So there's that initial pushback that causes for Paul and Barnabas to stay for a while. And then it kind of leads up to verses 4 through 6 where we see there's growing division and there's growing animosity towards the gospel coming from these unbelievers. And so there's so much pushback that people from both sides, both Jews and Gentiles, push back against Paul and Barnabas so greatly that they hear about plans and expectations to use mob mentality tactics to stone Paul and Barnabas. So only when they hear about this do Paul and Barnabas actually leave. They stay there. They fight against that pushback up until the point where they go, you know what? If we stay here any longer, we will be unable to complete the work that God has for us to do. How do they know when they're supposed to leave? We don't get any of those details, right? It doesn't say, so God sent a shining ray of light down on them that told them that they needed to leave, right? It wasn't that straightforward. We're left to understand that because they're walking and living by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit guides and drives their decision. And so guided by the Holy Spirit, they decide we need to go because if we stay here any longer, we're going to be stoned to death and we'll no longer be able to complete the work that God has planned. And so Paul and Barnabas move on, only because of the risk to their lives from mob violence. Verse 6 says that they flee from Iconium to Lystra and Derbe, their cities of Lycaonia. It gives the impression that Iconium was part of Pisidia while Lystra and Derbe were outside of its reach, right? Why would you run to those other cities except that you've kind of made some sort of transition from areas, right? From where the governing authorities can't really reach them or touch them. At least that's the thought process here. Nevertheless, we see that they move on and they go to Lystra and Derbe. For the time being, they've escaped this persecution and they're able to continue sharing the gospel. It says in verse 7 that they continue to preach the gospel. And so what do we take away from these first 7 verses? I'd say if we were to take away one word, it would be to persevere. God calls us to do his work and we need to persevere. No matter what the challenge is, no matter what the difficulty is, no matter what the consequences may be, we need to persevere. And you may be going, well, Evan, they ran away from the persecution. Yes, but we're to understand that they were there for an extended period of time. They persevered through that first phase of persecution. They said, you know what? No, we need to continue here. We need to stay here and make sure that they have their foundation set before we continue on. So they persevered through that initial persecution until they felt, oh, you know what? Our mission for God is now at risk unless we were to move on. So they persevered. Persevered through the persecution up until they had that risk. We as a church need to understand how important it is that we persevere. When we're waiting for the church to grow, persevere. When we're waiting to see change in our lives, persevere. When we're waiting to see change in someone else's life, persevere. When we're waiting to see healing in somebody's life, persevere. So when you're praying for something, persevere. Continue to pray for what you're praying for. Don't pray for it once, not see a result, and say, well, I tried. If God wants it, he'll make it happen. That's such a lazy attitude that we often use. Well, I prayed for it. If God wants it, it'll happen. God wants us to continue to pray. So if we want something and we feel that it's important, we should be praying for it continually, saying, God, please, 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 if it's your will, X, Y, and Z. Fill in the blanks with whatever it is. But persevere. We so easily give up. We share the gospel with a close friend and they go, I don't know if that's for me. We go, okay. 3 years later, we go, no, he doesn't want the gospel. How do you know? He's had 3 years of life experiences. His life could have vastly changed. His perspective could have totally changed. God could have done a whole lot in that person's life in 3 years. But I didn't want to persevere. So I said, he said no last time. What a lazy attitude we can take when we just look at things and we go, well, I tried. That doesn't get us very far in life. And so it's important that we as the church understand we need to persevere in our faith as well. Because we all persevere in our lives. We all push on. We say, I need to do this. I have to get that done. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. It's been a long work week and now I've got a busy weekend. But we persevere and we push through. We need to see that same perseverance within our faith. So now Paul and Barnabas, they've been chased out. They leave Iconia, they go to Lystra and Derb. Our next small story here includes verses 8 through 18, which follow Paul and Barnabas into Lystra. Paul heals a man there, and he receives a response that I can guarantee you he didn't want or expect. Verse 8 tells us about a man who was crippled from birth. He couldn't walk. He had never walked. He'd never taken a step, right? Crippled from birth. He had never been able to get up and walk on his own. Verses 9 and 10 say that Paul looked at him intently. He saw that the man had the faith to be made well, and he told the man, "Stand up and walk." And the man sprang up and began walking. If you feel like we've heard this before, it may sound oddly familiar. In Acts chapter 3, verses 2 through 10, we read about how Peter healed a lame beggar who had been unable to walk since birth. And Peter also looked intently at that man before deciding to heal this man. And so it's very similar. What I think is astounding about both of these is understanding that these men had never walked in their lives. Both Peter and Paul tell them, "Stand up and walk." And the two guys get up and walk. Anyone know a small child who got up and walked all at once, all in one try, and then they could just walk fine? No wobbly legs, no struggle to balance, nothing like that. They just got up and walked like it was normal. That's what it looks like. These were men who had never walked before in their lives. Paul says, "Hey, get up and walk." He gets up and he walks like nothing ever happened. And so we see Paul do the exact same thing that Peter did. This man gets up and he's immediately walking. And this is just a testament to the power of God and of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit, through Paul, could heal this man so much so that this man could get up and without any practice, he could walk. You know, you hear about people who get injured. How long does it take them to rehab to be able to put weight on that leg again? This guy hadn't walked in his whole life. You think he had leg muscles? And yet he gets up and he walks fine. That tells you how powerful God is. That shows how powerful his healing hand is. And so God heals them just like that. He gets up, he walks. It's something you'd never see. And so in verses 8 through 10, we see this great miracle. But unfortunately, those at Lystra, they don't see this to be the work of God. In verses 11 through 13, we find that the people of Lystra, speaking in Lyconian, a language that neither Paul nor Barnabas knew or spoke or could translate, began to praise their gods, Zeus and Hermes. They even bring oxen to offer as a sacrifice for Paul and Barnabas. So let's do a quick little Greek history lesson. They assume that Paul is Hermes. It says because Paul was the chief speaker, as noted in verse 12. And so Hermes' role in the Greek pantheon was the chief speaker. That's what he did. So then Paul comes in, and he's the guy who's doing all the talking. Barnabas is there, but Paul's the one who's doing all the talking. And so they identify Paul to be the human incarnation of Hermes. And if Paul is Hermes, well, who's this other guy that's with Hermes? Well, Hermes always attends to Zeus. Hermes is the chief speaker. He must be Zeus. And so these people, they see Paul and Barnabas. They see them heal this man. Paul's doing all the speaking. They go, "Oh, look, it's got to be Hermes and Zeus." And so they make this assumption. In their heads, it all makes sense. All these people, that's who they've worshipped. They've worshipped these Greek gods. And so it all makes sense for them. For Paul and Barnabas, they don't really know what's going on. These people are all excited, and they're kind of like, "Okay, that's good, right?" They don't understand what these people are saying. They don't totally understand the celebration. Their assumption is, well, it must be because we healed this man, which is a great thing. They must see the work of God. They see this celebration, and I would say that they didn't really see an issue with it up until the point where this priest of Zeus arrives bringing oxen and garlands, and he's preparing a sacrifice for their gods incarnate, right? And it's at that point that I think Paul and Barnabas go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You guys got this all wrong. They're speaking a different language. And so it's at this point they understand the confusion. And verse 14 says that they tore their garments, which is a Jewish custom. It was a way to show extreme protest or distaste for something. In this case, for the glory being given to Paul and Barnabas, really to Zeus and Hermes, as opposed to being given to God. And we see the tearing of clothes to express grief in Genesis 37:29, when Reuben finds that his brothers had sold Joseph into slavery. We see it as a way to show great distress in Joshua chapter 7, verse 6, when Joshua tore his clothes after Israel had been defeated at Ai. We see it to show protest against blasphemy in Mark chapter 14, verse 63, when the high priest falsely accused Jesus of blasphemy. And so now here we see Paul and Barnabas, they tear their garments in protest as the Lystrans have glorified Paul and Barnabas as God's incarnate instead of glorifying God for healing the crippled man. And so in verses 15 through 18, Paul exhorts the crowd. He gives this small sermon to them, a mini sermon, a sermonette, right? Because normally Paul talks a whole lot, and we only get a few words from Paul here. And he explains to them how useless their sacrifices are, because their sacrifices aren't going to God. They're going to idols, to false gods. And so he's explaining that they're worshiping this fake dead God, but that Paul and Barnabas are offering the gift of salvation from the one true living God, the creator of all things. And so he compares the emptiness of worshiping idols to the fullness, the completeness of worshiping a living God, the creator, the one who has provided for them. And he goes into that, right? He drives this point, directing their attention towards the care, the kindness, and the love that God, as provider and creator and caretaker, has given to them. The one who brought about the rain and the harvest that has brought them gladness and joy. It's filled their stomachs. He's telling them, regardless of what you've been praying for, what you believe, the one true living God is the one who has provided you with good harvest. He is the one who has created everything around you. He's the one who cares for you, who provides for you. Right? And so Paul's basically saying, you guys are worshiping this, but you've missed it. You need this. You need God. You're worshiping these guys. We're not them. You need this guy. You need the real God. And the text in verse 18 implies that they managed to stop the sacrifice, if only just barely. The point being that despite everything they had tried, the situation really didn't go their way. And so now you're probably wondering, well, wait a minute, Evan. You said they go in there. How is Paul even talking to them? How do they even understand him if they're over here speaking a language that they don't know? Well, they all knew Greek. But in their celebration, this group of people went to some sort of native dialect, Lyconian, that Paul and Barnabas don't know. But they all understand and knew Greek. It was common, it was standard. That was the only way you could converse with travelers, with people coming through, with even just amongst each other, different people, different cultures. And so there was really only one way that everyone could converse, and that was through Greek. And so that's what Paul is talking to, that's how he's speaking with them, is he's speaking to them in Greek, and they're understanding that. It was only when they went to their native dialect that Paul and Barnabas are left like, what are they saying? Kind of looking around like, man, I wish I had a translator. Where are the subtitles? I need something. But verse 18 tells us that even after all of that, they only just barely managed to stop the sacrifice to Zeus and Hermes. So this did not go the way that Paul would have wanted. Trust me, that's not what Paul was expecting, and that's not at all what he wanted to happen. And so what word could we take? from verses 8 through 18? Persevere. Persevere because even after facing stoning and threats from mob violence in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas just move to the next location and do it all again. It went really poorly for them, the way that they got ousted from Iconium, and yet they go to the next town and they just, I'm going to get ready to do more of God's work. Oh, there's a man here. He looks as though he has the faith to be made well. I'm going to allow God, you know, I'm going to allow God. That's not at all what Paul was saying. I'm going to heal this man by the power that God has given me through the Holy Spirit. Only for all of that to then get flipped upside down, and now they're in this celebration because these people think that they're gods incarnate, Zeus and Hermes. But they persevered. They persevered through what the Lystrans misunderstood. And they pushed back, even with that language barrier, pushing back, trying to get them to understand, no, you cannot and should not sacrifice to us. Trying to explain to them who the real living creator and God is. They persevere in that Paul still shared the glory and the love of God in the midst of being wrongfully glorified. We're not always going to get the results that we want. We're not always going to get the results that we hope for when we do God's work. What I expect is not always what God intends. In fact, it often isn't what God intends. I usually set expectations and try to stick God in a little box, and I say, God, I'm doing this so that you will do this, 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 and this. God doesn't fit in any box. There's no box big enough for God. And so we have to understand, no matter how big of a box I make for God, he's still going to work outside of that box. So nevertheless, regardless of what we're going through, regardless of what we're facing, we have to continue to persevere, trusting God's plan, just like Paul and Barnabas did. They get pushed out of Iconium, they go to the next town, they heal this man, and they find a sacrifice being made in their honor, and they have to continue to persevere. They continue and try to say, look, you've missed it, that's not who it is. We're not these gods that you say we are. We worship the one true living God, the Creator, who's given you the rain and the harvest, everything that you've needed. They persevered. And so after all this sacrifice craziness, we come to verse 19. And in verses 19 through 23, we find ourselves facing another wild story to add to this journey. After spending a short time in Lystra, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and found Paul and convinced the crowd to stone him. Look at that map. These guys chased Paul and Barnabas a long way. It's kind of absurd, really, when you look at it. They go, they're in Iconium, they find out people are going to stone them, they leave, they follow Paul and Barnabas. They find Paul and Barnabas at Lystra, and they convince this mob mentality, and they get this group of people to stone Paul. It says they dragged him outside the city under the assumption that Paul was dead. We're left to assume then that he was alive and appeared dead. Maybe he's unconscious. I mean, I know if I was getting stoned and they thought I was dead, I'd play dead. I'm not getting back up. I'm just going to let them think I'm dead. Drag me wherever you want. I hope that you just don't realize I'm still alive. Right, so whatever the case was, whether Paul's playing dead or he was unconscious and so he seemed dead, his heart rate was too low, maybe God just intervened and made it seem to all those people that Paul was dead to ensure that Paul would be able to continue on his missionary work. We don't know. It's not explained. But what we do know is Paul did not die. It says in verse 20 that the disciples gathered around him, which means that at Lystra he's managed to at least get some group of people to accept the faith, to accept the gospel. And so these disciples, they gather around him, and it says that Paul got up. That's pretty amazing. And it's an extremely crazy story. I don't know that anyone really believed Paul shortly after, once his bruises and his cuts healed up, and he goes and tells people, yeah, I got stoned there. I think people probably went, but you're standing here. You're not supposed to be standing here. It's such a wild, crazy story to understand that Paul was stoned at Lystra, and then after he's stoned, he's dragged out of the city, assuming that he's dead, only for the disciples to gather around him, and then he just gets up. But then it gets even crazier. After all of this, Paul goes, let's go back into the city. Paul, they just dragged you out and stoned you. Yeah, but let's go back in there. There's people we got to talk to. So Paul goes back into the city at Lystra. It says that the next day, Paul and Barnabas, what do? We got more work to do. Let's go on to Derbe. All right, Paul. Persevere. Continue on. Verses 21 and 22 tell us that they preached and they made disciples there in Derbe before they went and then returned back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch at Pisidia. Verse 22 clarifies that they went so that they could strengthen and encourage the disciples there. It suggests that the persecution Paul and Barnabas had faced earlier still remained in these places. And so after reaching all these different cities, Paul and Barnabas, they go, you know what? We need to return to the places we've been. We need to go back there. We need to encourage them. We need to strengthen them in their faith. We need to spur them on. We need to teach them to persevere. Verse 23 tells that the two men appointed elders or leaders within the church. It suggests that they actually allowed the congregations to have a say in that under their guidance, under their direction. So it wasn't just a wild random pick, but they had a consensus as to who those elders would be in the church. I want you guys to realize how simple and easy it would have been for Paul and Barnabas to simply continue on and to leave. Look at the map on the insert in your bulletin if you have one. If you take a short trip southeast from Derbe, you reach Paul's hometown of Tarsus, which is where Paul was sent after the first persecution that he faced in Jerusalem. A quick boat ride from Tarsus, and you get back to Antioch in Syria, which is on the right side of your map, right? There's two Antiochs. There's Antioch up in the top left, and then there's Antioch in the middle on the right. Antioch in the top left is Antioch at Pisidia, and on the right is Antioch in Syria. That would have been a very simple, easy solution for Paul to have taken. We're just going to go down to Tarsus, we're going to jump on a boat, and we're going to go back to where we started. We're done. That's it. That would have been the easy option, the easy solution. We're just going to get out of here. Nobody wants us here. We're just going to go. But they don't take the easy route. They go back into the fray. Why? Because they saw that God still had work for them. They saw the importance of saying, hey, you know what? All of these people have been facing fierce and intense persecution because of us. We came through, we shared the gospel, then we walked out. We need to go back. We need to strengthen. We need to encourage these people. And so they go back. They go back through these towns of people who had stoned Paul. Understand how wild, how crazy that is. To go back into the towns of the people who chased you across all those miles. You're going back in there. You're saying, I got to go and I got to talk to these people. These new believers, they need to know how important it is to continue in their faith. They need the encouragement. They need the strengthening. It's mind-blowing when you really think about it. Paul nearly dies and he goes back to the towns that these people chased him from to strengthen and encourage the believers. And poor Barnabas, Barnabas just, it feels like he's just stuck there. He's like got a rope tied to his hand. He's just got to follow Paul. He's going, Paul, Tarsus is right? It doesn't really say anything of what Barnabas is thinking, but I can't imagine being in Barnabas' shoes. Paul, you were just stoned. Should we go back? No, we're going to go back in there. Barnabas probably thought Paul was a little crazy. But Paul persevered. And that's what we take away from verses 19 through 23. Persevere, even through the toughest trials and tribulations. Paul was stoned, presumably to death, and he says, I have to go back. There's more work to do. He persevered. The church needs to be made up of people who persevere even when the going gets tough. And so this brings us to the last few verses today, verses 24 through 28. In these five verses, we find that Paul and Barnabas persevered even further. They preached through Pisidia. They came to Pamphylia. These are both regions. You can see them on that map. In Pamphylia, they preached at Perga and Attalia before they get on a boat and they sail back to Antioch in Syria. They returned to the church that they were sent off by in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. And upon arriving, they share of how they had brought the gospel to the Gentiles, that the faith had expanded, and explaining and sharing really all that God had done for them, with them, through them. This church is, after all, the sponsor of their missionary journey, so it's only right that the two men then report back to the church that sent them off. Right? Remember in chapter 13, they prayed over him, over Paul and Barnabas, they laid hands on them, and then they send Paul and Barnabas off. And so it's only right that Paul and Barnabas come back to that church in order to inform them of everything that they had done on behalf of the gospel. And so this brings us to where we're closing for today. If you leave remembering only one word, I would say that that word should be to persevere. We saw a lot today about how Paul and Barnabas persevered through their trials and through their struggles, in the good and the bad. We actually saw a lot more bad today, I think, than good, right? We've been going through Acts now for a while, few months. This is probably one of the worst weeks of stories, right? They almost have this whole sacrifice done up for Zeus and Hermes, and then Paul gets stoned. I mean, things were not going in their favor. So my challenge this week, I think is going to be short and sweet if I can stop myself from saying more. I want us to pray that God will help us to persevere when we face trials. And I say when we face trials because James 1, 2 through 4 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. But we have to pray for that perseverance. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your compassion, for your mercy. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. And we thank you this morning, Lord, for the example that we see from Paul and Barnabas. Father, we thank you that you have shown us that even in the darkest, difficult, most dangerous times of our lives, you are there, you care for us, and we can persevere in you. We can press on in you. Lord, we are so thankful that each and every day we have you with us to care for us, to guide us, to counsel us. Father, I pray that we as the church would be fully prepared to persevere through whatever it is that life throws at us. Lord, we know that life is not easy. We know that being a Christian is not easy. We know that no matter what we do, we are going to face trials. We will face persecution. So, Lord, I just pray that when we face persecution, we would persevere. And, Lord, we can only do that with your strength, with your glory at hand. And so, Father, I just pray this morning that you would be glorified in all that we say and do as we persevere in our faith with you. Lord, we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.